Amen. Would you please turn to Job chapter 11? Tonight we're going to whiz through chapters 11 through 14 as we consider Zophar's first words in chapter 11 and Job's reaction. Job has a lot to say in reaction to Zophar's words. We have looked at Eliphaz, who I have labeled as the diplomat. In his accusations against Job, Eliphaz tried to reason with Job and use the evidence of a dream to support his premise that Job had sinned and that is why he was suffering. Bildad, I've labeled as the conciliator. He tried to give Job the benefit of the doubt, suggesting that perhaps his suffering was only a residual effect of his children's sins, and if he would acknowledge that, everything might be okay. But Zophar is the angry man. Anger is not the best way to win an argument. Anger is not the best way to convince anyone of anything. But Zophar is angry. And Job reacts to Zophar, then ignores him altogether, and spends most of this part of his speech talking to God. So let's begin with Zophar in chapter 11. He erupts in anger in response to Job's defense of his innocence. And he accuses Job of lying. Verse 2 of chapter 11, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? He comes right at Job. And he says in verse 4, thou hast said my doctrine is pure and I am clean in thine eyes. This is what Zophar is saying. You've defended yourself, making yourself sound like you're totally innocent in this thing. Eliphaz, trying to be the diplomat, laid out the premise that only the wicked suffer. Bildad, trying to give Job the benefit of the doubt regarding his children's sins, but Zophar is adamant. Job is guilty, period. And Job better confess and repent. So he says in verse 5, oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Apparently, Job's suffering was not enough of a statement as far as Zophar was concerned. After all, Zophar is convinced that Job is suffering from the hand of God. None of them know actually what is going on, but the three quote-unquote friends are absolutely sure of what's going on. Zophar wants God to show Job the secrets of wisdom. He says in verse 6, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, as if Zophar apparently is privy to the secrets of wisdom himself. He says that they are double to that which is. In other words, Zophar believes that Job deserves twice as much as he's getting. In fact, he says that God is really being soft on Job. Verse 6 continues in chapter 11. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Phew, that's laying it on pretty heavy, isn't it? I mean, look at what Job has suffered. Lost all his possessions, lost his children, lost his health. He has nothing. And that's not enough. Now, Zophar says something that's true. Verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Zophar intends this to be a rhetorical question, and it is to an extent that it's impossible to fully understand God. There are many things about God that we can't understand. There are many things he has revealed to us. Of course, understand at the time that the book of Job is actually occurring, the events in the book of Job are actually occurring, they don't have all the scriptures like we have them. He says, the dimensions of the Almighty are immeasurable. Verse 8, the dimensions of the Almighty. It is as high as the heaven, deeper than hell, verse 9, longer than the earth, and broader than the sea. Well, that's true. I mean, you can't measure God. It's impossible. And so he says, no one can prevent God from doing what he does. Verse 10, if he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? And that's true. Which one of us can hinder God from doing what he does? That's true. He says in verse 11 that God sees all wickedness, for he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? He's saying when God sees wickedness, he's going to deal with it. And nobody can get away with anything as far as God is concerned. Verse 12, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. In other words, vain men are just like wild, untamed donkeys. They think they are so smart, but they are just like wild, untamed animals. So, Job, you better repent if you want to have any hope of surviving. Put this iniquity away from you, he says. In verse 13, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away. He says in verses 15 through 19, repentance will make all the difference for you, Job. Verse 15, for then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Verse 16, thou shalt forget thy misery. Verse 18, thou shalt be secure because there is hope. And verse 19, thou shalt lie down and none shall make thee afraid. That is, if you repent. But if you don't repent, watch out. Verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail and they shall not escape. Well, that's Zophar's words. What do you think Job's going to think about all of that? Rather direct and rather harsh. And so Job reacts with some sarcasm. In verse 2, he says, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You sense the sarcasm in those words? Yeah, you guys are it. I'll tell you, you're something else. Verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And so he feels betrayed by his quote unquote friends. Verse 4, I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God and he answereth him, the just upright man is laughed to scorn. When he says, who calleth upon God and he answereth him, Job was accustomed to getting answers from God when he prayed. He was, after all, remember, previously considered to be perfect, upright, one that feared God and escheweth evil. But now he feels despised by these so-called friends, verse 5. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying by this, as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. Job's lamp, he's saying metaphorically, he's saying, my lamp has burned out so that I've stumbled. I should be at ease, but I've stumbled because my lamp has burned out. The lamp with no light, he says, is the problem. Not the person who falls. because he cannot see the path in the darkness, Job says, I'm not the problem. Whatever that lamp represents is the problem. The only problem is I don't know what that lamp represents. I don't know why this is happening. I'm not the problem, it's the circumstance. In the meantime, he says, while you friends are attacking an upright man, real wicked people are prospering. Verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper. I want to pause for a moment, ask this question. Are we guilty of judging people by their circumstances? Are all wealthy people good people? Are all poor people bad people? Are all healthy people good people? Are all sick people bad people? When we see a good person fall into bad times, do we say, he must have offended God somehow? Well, you know the disciples were guilty of that. Would you go over to John chapter 9, verse 1? The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see what the disciples did? They looked at this man's circumstances, saw that he was blind, and assumed that it had to be because somebody sinned. They judged this man by his circumstances. What was the truth of the matter? Jesus said, neither one of these things is true. Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Now understand, this man and his parents fall under the umbrella of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But what Jesus is talking about, there is not a specific sin that this condition is a reaction to. It is very wrong for us to make assumptions based on people's circumstances. This is exactly what these three friends did. They looked at Job, they looked at his circumstances, and they assumed that there was sin, that was specific sin, that was the cause of the situation. Job says, that's just not applicable to my situation. He begins to talk about how God indeed is in control of things. Job chapter 12. Verse 7. Job chapter 12, verse 7, he says, now ask the beasts, and they shall teach thee. He says, go ask the animals if God is in control or not. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. And the fishes of the sea, in verse 9, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? God is in control of everything. In fact, he says, the evidence of God's sovereignty is everywhere. And he goes into a very long dissertation about this, verses 10 through 25, talking about the sovereignty of God. Verse 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Verse 13, with him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. Verse 17, He leadeth counselors away spoiled. He maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bonds of the kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people. He is absolutely in control. I understand that. Job says, I understand the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Into chapter 13, he confronts his friends for their insensitivity and says at the end of verse 2, I am not inferior to you. He said this before, he repeats it. I am not inferior to you. They're looking down on him as a terrible person because of his circumstances. Job says, I haven't lost my understanding of God and everything that I've known about him. But you all are a bunch of liars. Verse 4, ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace. In fact, he says, you are mocking God. In verse 7, will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Verse 9, is it good that he should search you out, or as one mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He accuses them of mocking God. But he says, God's going to deal with you. Verse 10, he will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. So now, will you please just be quiet, verse 13, hold your peace. Let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what may. Job then makes a most astounding declaration. Verse 14, wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For an hypocrite shall not come before him. He says, I'm not a hypocrite. That's not what's involved in this situation. And he can do to me whatever he wants to. But I tell you one thing. I don't have anything else left. But I'm not giving up my faith in God. That is tremendously significant in this whole thing, and I will address that a little bit later to put it in perspective. He turns to God. In verse 17, he's addressing God, and he says, hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. He has just declared his faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He says, hear my declaration. Behold, he says in verse 18, I have ordered my cause. I know what I shall that I shall be justified. Who is he that pleadeth with me? Nobody else is going to plead my cause with me. So if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. He says, I'm going to have to plead my own case. In verse 20, he requests that God not do two things. Verse 21, he gives us what those two things are. Please do not withdraw thine hand far from me. And please do not let thy dread make me afraid. Job does not want God to leave him alone. He wants his friends to leave him alone, but he does not want God to leave him alone. He kind of feels like God has left him alone because God is not letting him know why this whole thing is going on. And remember how Job has lamented that he was born alive and all of this, and he doesn't understand why God doesn't just snuff him out. But in fact, when he says, "Let not thy dread make me afraid," he's requesting that he live at least long enough to find out why God has done this to him. So he says in verse 22, "Let's talk. Then call thou, and I will answer. Or let me speak and answer thou me." Either way, God, let's have a conversation. God, he says, please, in verse 23, please tell me what I have done to offend you. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sins. And once again, remember, to his friends, he claims absolute innocence, but he recognizes that before God he's a sinner. He asks God in verse 24 why he considers him to be his enemy. In fact, he says in verse 25, "Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble?" He says, "I'm nothing more than a leaf blowing in the wind compared to you, God. I have no defenses. You can do whatever you want. You can even slay me. I'll still trust you. I just want to understand." "I'm your prisoner," he says in chapter 13, verses 27 to 28. "Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks." You remember what? That's not socks, that's stocks with a T. You know, they would sit a man down and put his feet in these, there are two holes in these boards, and they would chain them in there, and he couldn't get their feet out. And he says at the end of verse 27, "Thou settest a print upon my heels, the heels of my feet." They would have these prisoners sit in these stocks with bare feet, and then they would flog the feet, and they would make marks on the bottom of the feet, and that's what he's talking about. He says in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, the life of a man is fragile. Verse 2, "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down." How long do flowers last? Not very long. Even if you don't cut them off, they don't last for years and years, only a brief time. You cut them down and they wither quickly. So he says in verse 3, "Lord, why are you causing such a fragile man so much trouble? And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee?" I'm like a flower, he says. I'm like a flower that easily withers away, and you're causing me all this trouble. I just don't get it. He explains in verses 4 through 13 of chapter 14 that man's days are numbered. He says in verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Seeing," in verse, not one, "seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee." His days are determined, the number of months are with thee. "Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." In verse 7, he refers to a tree. And in a few verses, he describes how there is hope of a tree. He says, you cut a tree down, but the roots are still alive under the ground. And when those roots access water, the tree begins to grow again. There are trees like that. We have a tree next to the road, side of our mailbox, that a winter or two ago was, I think it was 2 years already now, isn't it? That apparently a rather sizable vehicle didn't negotiate the hill. We weren't home at the time, ran into the tree, knocked a good bit of it off. It was the kind of tree where there are a couple different branches coming up from the trunk, and it really looked lopsided. Next thing you know, spring comes, and out of the what appeared to be the dead part of the trunk, these shoots come right up out of it. It's reviving and starting to fill out again. And that's what he describes here. There's hope of a tree, but, in verse 10, but man dieth and wasteth away. Yeah, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Now, he's not talking about the resurrection. He doesn't have it in mind. The idea is that you only get to live on this earth one time. And that's true, right? You only get to live on this earth one time. When you die, you don't come back out of the grave and walk around on the earth. Like, it's not like a tree. So he says, I'm in verse 14, I'm waiting for my days to end. He says, if a man die, shall he live again on earth, humanly speaking. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. He says, I'm waiting until the end. But in the meantime, he says in verses 15 through 19, God, you have me right where you want me. Verse 15, thou shalt call and I will answer. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. He says, I'm like a rock that is moved out of its place by an earthquake, and the rock doesn't have anything to say about it. I'm like a stone that has been worn off by the rushing waters, and the stone can't do anything about it. I'm like plants that are removed by flood waters, and the plants have no choice in the matter. And he says, I have no choice in the matter. Thou prevailest, verse 20, thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest them away. His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not, and they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Now, it's a depressing end to this particular part of the speech. But I want to put something in perspective for you in light of something that Job said in the midst of all of this that is extremely significant. Zophar believed that God is beyond human comprehension. But Zophar thinks he understands God better than Job. So he wishes God will tell Job the secrets of wisdom, which Zophar apparently thinks he knows, and inform Job that man cannot get away with anything, so Job better confess and repent, or he has no hope. In a sense, it's correct. But not entirely. Because Zophar, along with Eliphaz and Bildad, was missing something very significant. Job believed that God is sovereign and in total control. And while God is difficult to understand, Job came to believe in the midst of his circumstances that God was not entirely incomprehensible. For he believed that not only is God sovereign, but that God is also a personal God. Job expected to have personal interaction with God. And so he says, God, you speak and I'll answer, or I'll speak and you answer. He expects to have that personal interaction. He understands that man has no ability to resist God if God decides to do something. But in spite of what is happening to him, Job will absolutely trust God to the end of his days. And this is a remarkable statement of faith. He says, God is sovereign. God is in control. If God wants to do something, no man can prevent him from doing it. But God is also a very personal God. Job was perfectly correct, therefore, to expect to have personal interaction with God. Now, Job's friends had a very narrow view of God. They believed that God had a very narrow reactive impulse to the behavior of man. They believed that God had a very narrow reactive impulse to the behavior of man. He blessed the good behavior and he cursed the bad behavior. Faith seems to be irrelevant to Job's friends. According to them, all that matters is man's behavior. Does that sound right? No, it isn't. Job's knowledge of God is greatly expanding through his experience. Job may have previously believed some of the same things that his friends are expounding to him at this time, but now he knows that his behavior was not the motivating factor for these circumstances to happen to him. And therefore, there has to be something else involved in this whole thing. Job was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Therefore, Job had nothing left but to trust God, and that was exactly where God wanted him. Now, remember this. Back in the beginning, when God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan proposed this. If you take everything away from Job, he will stop trusting you. He will curse you and die. That's what Satan proposed. If you let me take everything away from Job, he won't have anything to do with you anymore. Exactly the opposite happened. God allowed Satan to take everything away from Job. And when Job got to the point where he had absolutely nothing else, he clung to his faith. You see, in this physical world, everything physical can be taken away from us, including our health. But faith is not part of the physical world. Faith is a spiritual possession. And when faith is real, the worst things that can happen to us in this world cannot touch our faith. When we have nothing left in this world, we still have our faith. It was exactly the opposite of what Satan expected. Take everything away from him, and he'll curse you and die. And so everything was taken away from Job. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't understand him, but I'll trust him. I don't get it. I wish he would tell me. I wish he would explain it to me. I don't get it. But God is still God. and I'll trust him no matter what. It was Job's faith that sustained him throughout this ordeal. It was Job's faith that produced the patience he needed to endure the entire experience. And that is exactly what will sustain us through every experience of our lives. If our faith is real, and we come to a point in our lives where we have nothing else, we still trust God. He knows best. I don't have to understand. I just trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of faith. What a privilege and a blessing it is to be able to trust in you. And Lord, we must confess that there are a lot of things about this world and our lives that we don't understand. There are a lot of things about you that we don't understand, but that's okay. We know you're God. We know you're in control. And no matter what, we'll trust you. Sometimes we do wish, like Job, that you would explain more things to us. But even if you don't, help us to be like Job. When we have nothing else, we still have faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.